O Lord, we know that you are God. We have seen your handiwork in the stars and witnessed your mighty power throughout the earth. And it brings the greatest praise from our lips and from our hearts. For we see you in everything, O God, and we rejoice in your omnipresence in our lives. Father, thank you that so many have come this way tonight to turn aside from the way of the world and to turn to you. We pray that, as with the prophets of old, your Spirit will visit your people and we will truly feel your presence tonight. We pray for revival, Lord. That is our purpose and our work in this place, that we might be revived for further service in your kingdom's work. Help us, O Lord, to have the vision to see beyond our days, to number our days and make the best of them, and to begin each day for your glory. Father, may each one here tonight receive the special blessing from on high and rejoice in his or her recreation in Jesus Christ. And may each one here tonight go away saying with the psalmist, "It was good to be in the house of the Lord." Bless us and guide us that this hour may be a praise and an effort of glory to be lifted up to the majesty of God Almighty, our Father. And we pray, O God, in the name of Jesus Christ, who has been your Son and our Savior, the one who has made us what we are, the one whom we praise with our lips and lives, tonight and forevermore. Amen.
When I was asked to come share my testimony, I was real excited because I figured if I had a chance to be able to talk a little bit around such a group of talkers, that I would take advantage of it. But we have something to talk about. And I'm excited what the Lord has done in my life and what he's done for me. And I know when I was 7 years old at a revival at a Methodist church where my family were members, that I had a definite experience with the Lord and his Spirit convicted me. But it wasn't very lasting, because it seems the only things I remember after that are the covered dish dinners we had, the time that I was blowing my father's ooga horn, waiting for him to come to the car, and the horn stuck, and I got beat when I got home almost. And then when I went to high school and we moved to the city, I took advantage of the church again, as I used it as a place to be accepted and to get to know some people to where I would be more comfortable in school, never realizing my need, my spiritual need. Then as I went on to college, fulfilling some of my selfish desires and wishing to do exactly what I wanted to do, never willing to commit myself. Even as I would go home on the weekend sometime and go to the church and hear the pastor speak of peace and joy and love, I thought I had it, but I knew I was living a farce. And it was even so ironic because I became a member of a collegiate civic club, a group at Appalachian, a service organization. And I was elected chaplain. And I can even think back now the times that I would pray before the meetings or after the meeting, how inadequate I felt because I knew I wasn't living the life I should. And then at the parties that we would have, when the fellows, friends of mine, would gather behind me singing Amazing Grace, and I would get to center of the stage as I would preach, mocking it. I came home the last summer of my senior year at college, and I noticed that my next door neighbor had grown up a little bit, and so I decided to ask her out, and I wasn't really sure why, because I knew she was a good Christian girl and might not want to go where I want to go. And I started seeing the Lord's purpose being worked out in my life, as I knew when I went back my senior year that I was being called to a commitment because I loved her so much. But I couldn't do it because I still had to sow some more wild oats. As I came back the next summer, a good friend of mine who was quite a character I used to run around with in high school worried me to death because he'd met Jesus. And I couldn't understand, because I told him I knew him too. But he had a burden for my soul, and he worried me plumb to death till I finally went to his house and prayed the sinner's prayer. And I thank God that I was able to rededicate and recommit my life to him And from then on, it's been nothing but a blessing. As I was married later, I had the chance to teach at a high school outside of my hometown and really realized the responsibility that we have as Christians to especially the younger generation. I had a chance to teach the Sunday school class, the young people's class in my church, and had a chance to be the youth director the following summer. Things just kept happening, and I never could be satisfied. My wife and I both coming back from a revival one night, sit down, and both of us had felt God's Spirit calling us to something else. And praise His wonderful name, I've had a chance to come to seminary, and I'm excited for the future for the both of us. The only thing I regret, but I know the Lord's forgiven me for it, is the people I drug down with my actions before I gave Him my life. And I hope that in some way I can repay those folks by preaching the name of Jesus as much as I can. Because I found out that the whole time I was seeking salvation, which was my duty, I didn't have it until I found it. And I found it. I'm kind of like the little girl as she was about to ride a bike. She looked up into heaven and she said, "God, if you'll give me a push, I'll do the pedaling." Right now, I'm trying to pedal. I fall off sometimes. I don't ride so well sometimes. But I know God's pushing. And I can't fail if I'm on His side.
I appreciate the opportunity of sharing with you. I only have one regret, and that's that I'm not preaching tonight. And I guess that's a regret many of you have, but that's just the way it goes.
That could be arranged.
Yes? In that case. We'll start with Genesis 1:1. I appreciate the invitation I've been given to share some of my own testimony with you. I understand I'm supposed to take about 5 minutes, so I'll go through just a little bit of it. I appreciate especially what's going on here, not only just tonight, but in these days. One of the things that we forget to emphasize is a central element about why we're here and what we're up to. Every one of us came here because of our dedication to and love for Jesus Christ. And I think the more we can emphasize that and the more we can keep true to center on that, the better off we'll be. I was reared with a family which was not a church-going family. Never went to church but one time until I was 15. But that one time was the occasion when someone dared to sow the seed of faith in me. I was a fourth grader singing in a fourth grade choir in the balcony of a First Baptist church. I'd never been there. Nobody knew me. And it was one of those things where you're supposed to do it because it was Christmas time and the choir was supposed to sing. This fourth grade choir was coming down from the balcony, and a pastor whom I had never seen before shook this little 10-year-old boy's hand and said, "I'll be praying for you." Now, he's the only person in my life that had ever said anything about prayer. Several years later, that seed began to germinate. Don't forget the children you meet. Don't forget the people that you pass day by day, and you may never see them again, because you may be the only gospel they'll ever get to read. You may be the only Christ figure that they'll ever come to know. That person implanted in me the seed. A few years later, I woke up one Sunday morning with a battle going on inside of me, as verbal as anything I ever could have heard. Something was telling me to go to church. Something else was telling me not to. It was a foolish waste of time. I decided to go to church, so I called a fellow who was a football player and played opposite me on the football team. Every time the ball was snapped, he picked me up immediately, because he was about 6 inches taller than I was, but he was a Christian. He didn't have to tell the dirty jokes and the shady stories that the rest of us did to have an enjoyable life. And he impressed me that way. He didn't carry a Bible. He didn't talk about Jesus. But everybody knew who he was and why he was who he was. So I called him and asked him to meet me out in front of the church. Just so happened that that week they were having vacation Bible school. And for the intermediates during the night, they were studying the life of Christ. It became clear to me for the first time in my life that I had to make a decision whether Jesus Christ was in truth the Son of God or whether he was a maniac who thought he was the Son of God. Now, I decided on the basis of the life I saw those around me living there in the church that there must be something to it, and so my faith pilgrimage began. Those young people in the church became my brothers and sisters in Christ, and to this day they have the warmest place inside my heart. I heard some strange things being said by the preacher. He told a story about a man named Polycarp. I'd never heard that name before, and time and again I would hear it cropping up again. Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, a man who had studied with John, perhaps John the beloved disciple. Old Polycarp was told in the latter years of his life that he was going to have to make account for his faith. Either he would deny Jesus and save his life, or he would affirm Kurios Jesus, Jesus is Lord, and he would give his life up. And so there, at his trial, he was told, Polycarp, if you'll just deny Christ, you can save your life. And Polycarp said, these 86 years have I served him, and he's not failed me. I shall not fail him now. They pressed him, though. The proconsul said, Polycarp, you're an old man. Save your life. Denounce the faith. And Polycarp said plainly, in case you didn't understand, Christianos me, I'm a Christian. Those kinds of stories spurred me on, a desire to know more about those who had delivered the faith to me began deep in my heart. I was so eager to learn to read the Greek New Testament that when I stepped on campus the first day in college, I bought a Greek New Testament, only to find out I had to take 2 years of classical Greek before I could take New Testament Greek. But there was method in the Lord's madness, I guess. I appreciated the study I did. But as time went on, my own search for a deeper understanding of faith and deeper commitment to Christ grew and grew. Who I am and what I am today is continuous with that call and its first origins. I learned the truth in studying in seminary of the great depth of our faith, of how much many who came before us had to give that we might have the faith. I learned the truth that my own understanding of the Bible was just one understanding, that there are other ways to take it, and that one has never completely plumbed the depths of biblical truth. I learned, in other words, the truth of Augustine's statement that the Bible is like a great lake at the center of which there are depths in which the elephants can play, and at the edge of which there are shallows wherein a bird can play. The simplest farmer out here plowing his field can understand the Word of God if his heart's right. His interpretation may not be nearly so accurate and clearly historically defined as those of the exegetes, but the scientific interpreter will not find in the Bible the Word of God, though he have at his disposal a whole library, unless his heart's ready. The Word of God comes to us when we're willing to give ourselves up and hear him speak to us in our condition. Some of you who've been in my classes have heard me say this because I feel obligated to tell you where I stand on these issues. Years ago, I read a statement by Karl Barth, which always stands before me as a demanding statement. He said a professor of theology or one who holds a professorship in a school of theology must always be aware that he has the position he does because one has died for him. I think we should generalize that truth. We hold our positions, whether it's pastor, minister of education, chaplain, whatever point of service we have, but even more general than that, we hold up the banner of Christ because he died for us. We should never let anything get in the way of that. When I was in graduate school, I was under the pressures that many of you are undergoing now. That is, the trouble of trying to decide how much time to spend with family, how much time to spend in studies. And it was a vicious cycle. When you studied, you felt like you should be with your family. When you were with your family, you felt like you should study. And there was no right answer. Several times a week, I would go to seminars, 3 hours long, and the professor would turn without notice to any student in the seminar and say, today you have it for the next 3 hours. The pressure was enormous, incredible. My wife and I were living in two different worlds. She was trying to support the 5-member family on her income. I was trying to work to hurry to get through graduate school and lessen the burden on the family. So one day I went to school with all these burdens on me, dragging my chin on the ground. A friend of mine asked me what was wrong. So I told him all the problems I had, and he said, well, let's pray about it. I said, well, I guess that's okay. It never hurts to pray, as I understand. And so I had prayed about it. So now we knelt and we prayed about it. When we arose, he said, well, how is it? I said, not much different. I had told God all my problems. But then he said to me what was the Word of God, just as much the Word of God as anything I've ever read in the Bible. He said, Rick, I heard you tell God about all your problems and turn all your problems over to him, but I didn't hear you say a thing about yourself. And that was the truth. I still wanted what I wanted. I still wanted that PhD degree. I still wanted to be the brightest member in the class. I still wanted to shine. I still wanted to be master of my fate so that I would be in control of all these pressure points and these tensions in life. And I realized that that was the truth. I was still the center of my world. So we knelt down and prayed, and this time I said, Father, if I don't get this degree, that's okay. If I come to class and I look like an imbecile, that's okay too. If my children hate me because I'm not spending enough time with them, if I bomb out of school, if I pass, I just don't care. You take me. Put me where you'd have me to be. And you know, things came back to center. Everything wasn't rosy. I didn't become wealthy, influential, famous, and all that. Christianity doesn't do that for you. It gets you right with God so that you can live just and righteous life wherever you are and whatever the condition. But things came back to center. I didn't always shine in class. Sometimes I didn't do as well on the grades as I wanted to. Sometimes I still felt those tensions, but I knew what was in first place. I exhort you during these days to make sure you know what's in first place and be faithful to Christ, whose calling you're pursuing.
Mike and Ann, I appreciated what y'all did up here tonight. Not the singing as much, I think, as holding hands. Y'all couldn't see that. I could. My wife wanted to come tonight. We live about 120 miles from here, and she had said she might surprise me and drive up. I told her that would be a surprise because I have two small children. I didn't know what she would do with them, but the car broke down, so she wasn't able to come. I wish I had her here now to hold on to me. But you know, really, it's amazing the thoughts that go through your mind before you come and stand up here. I'd be a liar if I said that it hasn't been there haven't been some ambivalent feelings about preaching here, not knowing who would be here, how many or how few. The old ego thing gets in there. I don't think there's any way, really, being human, you can divorce yourself from that. It's an humbling thing, and yet it's an honor, and it all kind of runs together. But I looked out before, as you all were coming in, and instead of seeing a bunch of people with notebooks and pencils ready to criticize everything I said, and people with all these deep theological insights, I saw a lot of my friends. And instead of being monsters, you were people that I'd grown to know and love. Not all of you, but a lot of you. And I appreciate that. And I'm glad I can speak to you tonight about some things that God has impressed upon my heart. This sermon began back in the spring. You know, a lot of times we get ideas or thoughts and we play with them and run them through our minds, and God helps them to grow and they develop. And this has developed recently, and I'd like to try to share with you what it's meant to me. I have two children, a little girl that'll be 8 this month on Halloween. My son is 3 and a half, and he's hung up on trains. Talking to Carol before, Carol said she's hung up on them too. She lives over here in the Simmons apartments. How many of you live over there? You all know all about trains, don't you? You sure do. I heard an amen back there, I believe. All my life, I've loved trains, and I guess my son has captured some of this. Even this morning on the phone, I called home, and he said, Daddy, I want a train. He's been telling me that now for about 6 months. I keep telling him, wait till Christmas. If Christmas doesn't produce a train, I'm in trouble. I'm kind of a plane nut also. I was thinking, as Dr. Spencer was sharing about praying for people, a couple of weeks ago, driving up here on Monday night, a plane passed overhead, and I had the radio off, and I was just thinking, one of the few times I get a chance to think, and I noticed the plane, and it stood out for some reason. It dawned on me that there were people on that plane, that they were going somewhere, maybe to land in an airport and go in a lot of different directions from there. But these were people that were God's people, that God loved. And I said a prayer for them. I do that, or I try to do that as much as I can, even though I'll never see any of them perhaps or know who they are. I believe that God can answer prayers like that. I prayed for these people. And it's struck me that really, I think O.J. Simpson could categorize or could symbolize the 20th century man. In philosophy, you know, we hear a lot of people saying who the 20th century man really is. believe it, O.J. Simpson on the Hertz commercial on TV could really be the epitome of this, because here we see him with suitcase in hand, running along, jumping over people, on the go. Man on the go. That's us. I have traveled, or will have traveled, I got out my calculator the other day and did some figuring. By the time I finish here, if I graduate when I'm supposed to next year, counting college and counting my seminary experience, my little red Volkswagen will have traveled over 60,000 miles. That's a lot of miles. I'm a man on the go. I will be so glad when it's over. And a lot of you will be too, because a lot of us are in the same boat. We commute many farther than I do. Some have commuted today even. They've come in this morning and gone home already, and that's why they're not here tonight. But the truth of the fact is, while someday it will be nice to be able to go home and unpack my bags for good, we can never really totally be unpacked, because we are people on the go. God's people in the Old Testament, the Hebrews, were people on the go. I'd like to read from the 13th chapter of Exodus, beginning with verse 17 and reading through verse 22. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people repent when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people round by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had solemnly sworn the people of Israel, saying, "God will visit you. Then you must carry my bones with you from here." And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. The Hebrews had just been given their independence. They had broken loose from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. We're told here in verse 17 that Pharaoh let the people go, but as I understand the account, God delivered his people with a mighty hand and brought them out of slavery. They were faced with several possible routes. We're told that God did not lead them by the way of the Philistines, because God in his divine knowledge knew that perhaps they would encounter the Philistines, warriors, people who had garrisons and weapons of war. These, a bunch of motley slaves, people that really didn't know what it meant to be together, people that had never had any occasion to be unified. Even though this was the most direct way, God saw fit to lead them by the way of the wilderness. He led them the long way. And I think God had reasons for doing that. Perhaps it was a time of testing for his people, a time of trial, hardship, where they might grow and learn patience and endurance. I think primarily it was a time when they could have fellowship with God and learn to love and trust each other as a people, as a community of believers. We're told in verse 21 that the Lord went before them. His presence was known to them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. I don't really know, from having checked commentaries and read the scholars, what these manifestations really were, whether, as some scholars have said, maybe it was a volcano that showed smoke in the daytime and fire at night, or perhaps it was a burning brazier or a bowl of wood and fire that went before the column, which was popular in these days. I don't really believe that that's really that important. Rather, the important thing is that God went before and led his people. And this is the truth that I think we should try to capture here in this scripture. God's leadership was real. It was ever present. And we're told in that last verse that God's presence did not depart from before the people. I think the biggest tragedy is that the Hebrews, for the most part, excluding perhaps Moses and some of the leaders, Caleb and Joshua, the Hebrews didn't recognize this. They never really came to grips with the fact that God was leading them and was in control of their lives, as long as they would recognize it. They were people on the go, people like us. People, in a sense, living with their bags packed, but not packed to follow God, packed to go back to Egypt. This sermon all began as I read a little book called A Humanist in Africa, written by the president of Zambia, Kenneth Kaunda, to a missionary, Colin Morris. And I'd like to read just a short portion of this. I don't normally like to read things from the pulpit other than God's Word. I usually try to capsulize and share what he said, but I don't think I could really get across to you what he's trying to say here. This is in a chapter entitled Non-African Adjustment to Independence. Now, this sermon doesn't have anything to do with Africa, but I want you to make application as I read this and substitute words like church and seminary into this little section. He's writing about the right after the Africans had gained their independence. And he says, the undoubted success of our first year of independence, characterized by racial harmony and an increasing sense of national purpose, has, I know, reassured many of our European population, who have been magnanimous enough to confess that their lack of confidence in us was ill-founded. But others have adapted as their motto the lame saying of Asquith, let's wait and see. They sit with their bags mentally packed, anxiously scanning the horizon for the first sign of an impending storm. Now, as I see it, there can be no adjustment to a new society without commitment. A willingness to identify oneself with a country's destiny, rejoicing in its hopes, sharing its fears, standing firm in times of hardship. Our African people have forged ahead with the process of adjustment because they are utterly committed to this great experiment in human relations. They are here for eternity, with no hiding place, no boat hole anywhere else in Africa or the world. If Zambia should collapse, then they will go down with her. Unlike some Europeans, they do not live in a constant state of mental indecision, trying to balance the advantages of life here in Zambia against those somewhere else. Modern Africa is no place for the uncommitted. Life here demands cool nerves, perpetual optimism, and great faith in human possibilities. Those who live with their bags mentally packed are, of all men, most miserable. They are like hypochondriacs, taking their temperature and feeling their pulse every hour to see whether they are still fit. They are blind to the positive aspects of independence. They do not notice the immense verve and dedication of our people, their gritted teeth determination to make Zambia great, because they are utterly preoccupied with the search for cracks in the foundation. That sounds like some folks you know, looking for cracks in the foundation, trying to undermine the church that we love. They magnify every isolated incident into a full-blown calamity. Every loose stone heralds an avalanche, every gust of wind, a tornado. They wish to feast upon the fruits of our prosperity, but will slink off at the first sign of adversity. Here's a picture of the Hebrew slaves. People who expected failure, people who grumbled and complained and could never find contentment. They didn't have enough water, they didn't have enough food, they didn't like the food. They were sitting around, going from one place to another in the wilderness with their bags mentally packed, waiting for the whole mission to collapse and to be able to turn to Moses and the other leaders and say, we told you so. I think that the wilderness is no place for the committed. And in the same way, the church today is no place, or rather for the uncommitted, the church is no place for the uncommitted. And the great problem is that the church is full of people who have grown lazy in their faith, who have become uncommitted, and who don't really seem to care. Like the Hebrews, they're on the go, but they wander, and they complain, and they grumble, and they find fault with every little thing that happens. You and I who work in churches know the little inconsequential things that can crop up, that can cause dissension and hurt and pain. what to set the thermostat on. Whether or not when Dr. Spencer, great day, pulled out this Bible, I was hoping you weren't going to lay it up here, because the last church that I served had a Bible about twice as big as this. And it sat right on the pulpit, opened to the Psalms, which I appreciate in a way, because it came kind of halfway in the middle, and it was even. But the thing sat there, and my Bible and my notes would constantly slide off. You know, it was old, and it had slick pages, and one Sunday I made the mistake of moving it and putting it down under the pulpit. And a dear old deacon caught me after church, and he told me that somewhere in the Scriptures it said that that Bible should never be moved. He wasn't sure where, but he was convinced it should. He knew that God intended that Bible to stay there to confuse me and cause my notes and Bible to slip off. And I preached for 3.5 years like this. A small thing, but it was important to him. He said, I've seen the edges of that Bible hang over that pulpit for a lot of years. And he said, I don't intend to see you remove them. Well, what I'm saying is that there are minds that get set in one direction. Just like the minds of the Hebrews. Back to Egypt. Back to slavery. That's all they knew. They didn't want to go ahead on an adventure with God, on a journey that would test their faith. Away from God's leadership, away from His purpose for their lives. We can look in the New Testament and find many scriptures, too, that I've thought of. The rich young ruler. A man who came to Jesus with his bags literally mentally and spiritually packed, because he wasn't going to do anything that Jesus said. He had his mind made up already, or so it seems. The prodigal son, living at home with his father, with his bags mentally packed, ready to go to the far country to live his own life. Jesus said, count the cost. It's expensive to follow me. Don't come before me with your bags mentally packed, or you'll go away disappointed. What about Southeastern Seminary? I wonder sometimes if a lot of us haven't come here, or come here week after week with our bags mentally and spiritually and theologically packed. We go to class, we tell each other before we sit down, I ain't gonna listen to what he's got to say today. We don't want to hear about Brunner and Schleiermacher and Rauschenbusch and all these people with the long names, because they threaten us. I think this works both ways. I hope that all of my professors come with their bags, in a sense, open, ready to be challenged, ready to be called down on a point, maybe, something that they perhaps they've never seen. I hope that we can continue to foster an understanding that we are Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ together, faculty and students alike. Sometimes, I know in college, I sensed, and even here sometimes, I sense that there's a stratum, two different layers, that the faculty's up here and the students are down here. And I guess in some sense it has to be that way, but yet we're all equal in Christ. And we need to learn together and share together. I appreciate what you told us last year in class, that you're always open, Dr. Spencer, for those of you who can't see, I'm looking at him. He said, I'm always open to learn. And I hope that all of us can have this attitude. When you pick up a textbook and it's got half of it in Greek and you don't read Greek, don't shut your mind to it. Be open to it. Unlock your suitcases, so to speak, mentally and spiritually, and be willing to learn if God has something to say to you in that. I opened Kumo last year. You all know who Kumo is, don't you? Yeah. I opened him last year with my bags mentally packed. It would take me longer to look up his bibliographies on some of his chapters than it would to read what he had to say. But you know, I learned that he's got a lot to say if you can kind of read between the Greek and read between the bibliographies. He usually makes a point. What about worship opportunities? We could go on and on. How many of us as pastors go to worship, even as we preach, with our minds open, with our spirits and our souls in tune with what God can do in our lives as we wander in the wilderness of life? What about human relationships here on campus? How many of us really see each other as equals, as people that have something to offer to us. I know I'm guilty, as much as a lot of you, of walking to class in the morning. I might see one of you four or five times in the day. Say, "Hey, man, how's it going?" "Yeah, fine. Okay. See you later." See him 10 minutes later. "Hey, how's it going?" "Yeah, fine. Well, I'll see you later." And I wonder, do we really see each other as people? Or are we just kind of going through the motions? You know, it's a custom. Jesus Christ was a man on the go, but he was also willing to stop and unpack his bags wherever and whenever and for however long it took to touch somebody that hurt or somebody that had a need. He knew that God's leadership was real in his life, that it was ever present, and he followed that leadership. He was committed totally to following God, even to the cross. He says to us tonight, right now, "Follow me. My Father's leadership never failed me, and neither will it fail you. It's real. You can trust me because I am the way and the truth and the life. And if you know this truth in me, you're set free. And you can open your mind and open your heart and open your whole life to the riches that God has to give us. We can trust him in a call to a church, even when we don't know all the situations and circumstances. We can trust him in our churches as members, perhaps as you were here tonight as a member of a church. We can trust God to lead us to do whatever it is that he wants us to do in that particular situation. We can trust him in our homes, in our family, in our relationship with others, in our jobs. We can trust him in our relationships with each other here on campus. Be open and not be in competition with each other to make the best grades or to get the biggest church. God is leading us on this campus. He's trying to lead us, I think, above all, into what it means to be a true and dynamic and living community of people. Believers knit together in his love and in his power. People who can be a witness, not only to each other, but to all the people that live in Wake Forest, in the Wake County area. We have a lot to offer. But I'm afraid sometimes we've shut ourselves off from service here on campus. We come in on Monday night or Tuesday morning and go home on Friday, many of us. And while we're here, all we do is go to class. We don't ever really get involved. And I can say this because I'm speaking about myself not too long ago. When the committee approached me and said that my name had been submitted to speak during the student-led revival services, not 15 or 20 minutes prior to that, I'd been talking with a couple other guys about, well, the committee will probably get each other to preach, and it'll all be politically motivated, and the most popular ones will do it. And then here I was, and it really shocked me. And then here I am tonight. And this all ran through my mind. And partly out of trying to save face or making it look like I was a part of the effort, you know, a part of the team, I went to the prayer meetings and I started getting involved, and then the strangest thing happened. God got a hold of me in that. And I've been in revival. You know, we've talked about having a revival. We don't have a revival. We have revival services in which we hope that God's Spirit will create revival in us, that we, the church, might get fired up and led into the world and take the message of the gospel. God's leadership is real. It's here tonight. It's available to each of us. It's in a lot of our lives. It's past, even as it was for the Hebrews. It's present, and it will be in the future. It will always be before us. And we need to recognize that tonight, I think. And as we recognize it, we need to commit ourselves to God and to his guidance, knowing that he wants only the best for us. Even as we wander in the wilderness of Southeastern, sometimes confused and sometimes troubled. Let us pray. Our Father, we, your people, pray often. We come to you tonight, sincerely asking that you might accept from us our lives and our willingness to follow you wherever you might lead us. Bless those here tonight who are struggling with what it means to be committed to you totally. Bless those who are struggling to know your will, considering a call to a church or to a position in ministry within a church. Help those of us who are struggling to balance our time between school and between our families. But above all, help us to know and believe afresh that your leadership is real, that it's here now for us to take us through this world and eventually to bring us to the promised land. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Our hymn of invitation tonight is found on page 348.